If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I looked at the clock and realized it's not working. I'll have to pay attention to my watch here then. So really quick, Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 11 through 16, and then we're going to specifically focus on Ephesians 4, 14 through 16. Let's read. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So we see here in this text that Paul starts off listing different offices in the church, and in the early church in particular, with apostles, prophets, teachers, those that have been sent by God to minister to the people of God. And one of the things that he mentions is the importance of these people bringing about discernment to the body of Christ, bringing about encouragement and strength to the body of Christ. One of the things that's probably the most concerning to those that are in ministry, those that are leading any church ministry, is that those under them are growing in their walk with God. And I'll say this personally, for me, one of the hardest things has been over the years asking myself the question, Lord, am I leading as you've called me to? Am I doing what you've called me to? And in this text, we're going to specifically focus on two things in verses 14 through 16. Number one, immaturity is easily manipulated by shifting views. And number two, maturity is working with others to make much of Christ, verses 15 through 16. Number one, immaturity is easily manipulated by shifting views, verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now, I don't know about you, but children are cute and lovely, and we love them, especially when they're little babies. We're excited. We're thrilled to welcome a new member into our family. But one of the craziest things for us sometimes is we would never, ever expect a child to drive a car, would we? They're not ready for it. They're not where they should be, right? They haven't grown up yet. But what if we reverse that? What if you have a fully grown adult and they're not able to do the basics in life? What if they're not able to feed themselves? What if they're not able to take care of the very necessary things that they need in this life? Then we would realize that something must be off. Something is not working as it should. Something needs to be taken care of. See, the reality is we've all heard statements, you need to grow up, you need to act your age, not your shoe size, right? We ever heard of that statement? Well, here Paul is saying that we should not be like children when it comes to spiritual maturity. Listen, if you're a new follower in Jesus Christ, you are a child in the beginning. But if time has passed and you've walked with God for any amount of time, God expects you to be more mature. God expects you to grow in your faith. What happens here is Paul is telling them that they were given spiritual leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to help them mature. If there's one important point to mention here is that these leaders in the church were there to guard believers from false doctrine. The ultimate goal for a pastor is not to build their own agenda, not to build their own kingdom, not to create or form a cult, which happens in many cults. The ultimate agenda of a pastor is to bring people to the Word of God and guide them to truth. This is the standard for every church, or at least it ought to be. Paul tells the Ephesians to not be children tossed back and forth with every wind of doctrine. Lewis Johnson says this, and I think it's an important quote. He says, one of the things that characterizes a child is the lack of stability. Any new sight or sound is sufficient to change the purpose of a child. You notice that particularly in children, nothing holds their attention for very long. To speak of it scientifically, they have a very short attention span. Now, that is characteristic of new believers. When they are listening to the minister of the Word of God, their attention span is often very short. One of the most difficult things, I think, in ministry itself is to see people that have walked with God for any amount of time and the Bible bores them years later. The Bible doesn't grab their attention years later. The Bible has become stale to them, spiritually speaking. They don't want to partake. They don't want to eat. They need to be spoon-fed still. And your maturity is directly related to the time you spend in the Word and around other believers. I need to repeat that because it's so important. Your maturity, your spiritual maturity is directly related to the time you spend in the Word and around other believers. You see, if you isolate yourself, then you haven't read the Word of God for what it says. A lot of Christians are like, I can be like a monk in a monastery, go do my thing and walk with God. No, you can't. God's called you to be in community, in fellowship. And anybody that partakes in fellowship knows how important it is. Especially if you've been in good fellowship. We've been in bad fellowship, we've been in good fellowship. You can have both. You could be around people and feel like you came out with nothing. And you could be around people and you find that, wow, my soul was nourished today. My spirit was stirred. God's called me to more. I'm going to drive for more in my life. The text should remind us of the parable of the wise man building his house on a rock. Matthew 7, 24 through 27 says this, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You see, many of us, we approach the Word of God with anticipation only to realize that God calls us to something when we are called out. God does not want us to merely read the Word of God as something we just check off for the Bible reading program. You do what Christ says, you are wise and you will stand. That's the principle here in this text. You don't do what Christ says, you're foolish and you will fall. It's important to note that in the same chapter, Jesus talks about false prophets and how you can tell them apart by their fruits, what they're teaching people. The question is, who are the false prophets and how can you tell? You see, the reality is most of us, we don't realize this, but social media feeds false doctrine many times. If you've spent any time on the internet, you know there's a lot of Christian teachers out there. And if you and I are not careful, we'll get sucked into that. And before you know it, we've rearranged the theology that we know is clear in Scripture. That's one of the reasons why a lot of Christians that stray away from the standards of God's Word find someone that agrees with them that speaks on behalf of God. Let me explain what I mean by that. There are many parents today who have changed their position on homosexuality because someone in their family struggles with that sin. So what they do is they find a false teacher that proclaims that truth, and they completely get sucked in. Before you know it, they start waving the flag. They start promoting that as normal. And before you know it, they say that God sanctified that, which is utter blasphemy. You see, it doesn't take long. You find a sin that someone struggles with around you, you will find ways to be so gracious that you become approving of that. If you're a person that struggles with sin, you know full well that you have been shown grace. But in God showing you grace, it does no longer relieve you of consequences. It is not as though, because you and I do something, there aren't consequences. One of the things that struck me, and we're going to deal with this morning, is many believers don't realize how much those consequences still affect us today when we don't live in line with God's Word. We think, oh, you know, back then God dealt with people that way. Oh, he still deals with people that way today. We just refuse to see it. We're like, nah, that's not going to be us. That's not going to be me. It's going to be them, because that's what I read in the Bible. Paul gives a clue as to how many immature believers get duped by false doctrine. Here's how he gives us a clue. Trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I want you to know something. False teachers know what they're doing. False teachers are not just throwing things out there. They know what they're doing. The world knows what it's doing. It doesn't do it by accident. It doesn't just test the waters and hopefully we can make some changes. They have a hidden agenda. There's a spiritual agenda behind the scenes. And many times we fall prey to it and don't realize we're falling into their trap. If there's one thing that we need to get and get very clearly is that false teaching was never meant to be spotted easily. If you think that you cannot be, you know, deceived by that, then you yourself are already deceived. If you and I think I'm immune to deception, then we've already fallen into the first deception. And one of those is that Satan isn't real. One of those is that spiritual warfare isn't as big of a deal as it really is. It was never meant to be spotted easily. Hence the word deception. It's always presented to make us believe it is true, though it is a lie. Trickery. That's actually where we get our English word cube or dice. Literally refers to a wicked dice playing or throwing dice. Intentional fraud or sleight of hand. We're playing games. We're risking. We're gambling. The dices back then were often loaded and manipulated by professionals for their own advantage. False teachers manipulate people for their own advantage. It's the perfect picture of men coming into a congregation, manipulating the Word of God to make it say what they want it to say. Warren Wiersbe has an insightful comment warning. He says, "The cultists do not try to win lost souls to Christ. They do not establish rescue missions in the slum areas of our cities because they have no good news for the man on Skid Row. Instead, these false teachers try to capture immature Christians. And for this reason, most of the membership of false cults comes from local churches, particularly churches that do not feed their people the Word of God." I'm going to say this, and I want you to hear my heart for a moment. There are so many people that we know that are not feeding on the Word of God, and they desperately need it. They desperately need it. And they've been blinded. And may it not be any of us. My heart aches for people that don't attend this church now. It's an error that God's convicted me on recently, and I broke down in tears asking God, "What do you want me to preach this Sunday, Lord? I don't know." There are people I've seen in this church that have loved the Word of God, were passionate about the Word of God, and time goes by, and they are completely away. They've walked away. And they don't want to be confronted with it. Leave me alone. Let me enjoy my sin. Don't tell me how to live my life. Don't tell me I need to take this seriously. I don't. Craftiness. That's the word here. Literally, all working, capable of all work. This is meticulously worked out to do something. There's a game plan involved in craftiness of false teaching. Conveys the idea of clever manipulation of error to make it look like the truth. You would be able to detect if it's false if it came right out and told you that, right? Here's truth, here's error. But what happens when error looks like truth? It becomes difficult to spot. Craftiness. It stops at nothing. Scheming. Follow up or investigate by method, a settled plan. It's essentially where we get the idea of methodology. If you think that the teaching that you and I received when we were children has stopped, it hasn't. You are still being taught by culture today. If you thought, well, I graduated high school, I went through college, I'm safe, you are not. You are still being indoctrinated every single day by the world and things around you and me. There are systems in place. Be alert, be mature. Just like you need to tell your children to pay attention before they cross the street, you and I need to keep paying attention, even as adults in these areas. Satan's scheming, crafting actions, and artful designs have a method and a purpose. His aim is to mislead the immature who are not grounded on doctrine. Behind the evil men and women who seek to expound false teaching, there is a supernatural evil power that seeks to deceive the saints. Believer, believe me, there's a game plan that's implemented by the demonic realm. Whenever we talk about the wiles of the devil, you need to realize that there are schemes in place. And by the way, Satan's schemes for you are different than someone else. He knows where to go after you that won't work for somebody else. And you're saying, well, he can't read my mind, but he can watch your actions. The spiritual realm is so real, they are with us today. Just so you know, false teachers are warned about throughout Scripture. It isn't just one text. In 2 Timothy 3:13 through 16, Paul says this, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing that from whom you have learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Everybody knows this text. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Word of God is what you need. It's not an option on the menu. It's something you need. It's the Word of God that we see here is profitable for doctrine. It's given by inspiration of God. God himself breathes his word out to us through that. His own words are given to us for truth. It's used for reproof. God corrects and he pushes back on certain things that we need to correct in our lives. And then what's interesting is instruction in righteousness. Do you want to know how to live for God? You need the word of God. There's nobody that can tell you apart from the word of God how to live best for him. They can work in sync with the Word of God, but God's Word is the perfect standard. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." If that's you and me, you need to repent. How many of us can say, let's just stop for a moment and say, I have a sincere and pure devotion to Christ right now? Just pause and say that. I have sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Like God knows my heart, I'm fully committed to him. 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So what are false teachings that believers have fallen into? And I think particularly in our stage of America, American Christianity. Well, number one, idolatry is only something pagans practice. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. Like those people in Africa, they kind of have that stuff that they build and they bow before it, believe in this thing. And they're the only ones that practice idolatry. Not true. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 14, we're going to read the following. It says this, "Now these things became our examples." This is the nation of Israel that's referenced to here. "To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So the first thing we see here is sexual immorality is idolatry before God. Like, no matter how the rainbow flag is painted today in churches, sexual immorality is idolatry. And you want to know why it is idolatry? Look at the way it's celebrated. It's the literal standard for many people. Like, if you don't worship this with me, I don't want anything to do with you. If you don't support me in my rebellion against God, I don't want anything to do with you. Playing around with sexual morality is idolatry for which there are serious consequences. A Christian should not dwell on things that the world dwells on when it comes to these things and give themselves a pass, flirting with things that God refuses to allow us to accept. The idea of play in this text is not that they were playing hopscotch. They were messing around sexually with things that God was against and opposed. And unfortunately, this warning is to a local church. A church that believed that they could get a pass, possibly. In fact, this church celebrated outright debauchery, outright incest. Look what it says here in this text. 23,000 people fell. That means 23,000 people died. If you think God doesn't take sexual morality seriously, you and I are not paying attention. If you're okay with sexual morality in any way in your life, you're practicing idolatry. Case closed. Which is why what we teach people around us is important when it comes to these things. Parents, what we teach our sons and daughters is important when it comes to these things. And the best way is not to tell them what the scripture says, but to also live it. Another one we see here is putting God to the test. This is a big one in the church. The Israelites were growing impatient with God and were sick of what God was giving them for food. They had the same thing on the menu all the time. You may like steak. If you ever tried the carnivore diet like I have, after a while you're sick of steak. And you're like, man, give me some cake again. I want some carbs back, please. The nation of Israel was sick of this. They started complaining. You and I, we start complaining, don't we? We're sick and tired of the same thing. This is one of the funniest things. I saw this, of all places, social media, the other day. And it had this reference to teachers when they start the school year. They're all excited, right? And then time passes and they're like, oh. And then it's like, and then the tune changes to, I don't care, right? It's hilarious how much things change over time, right? Like, we start off like, God, I got this. I'm in with you. I'm going to totally commit. And then time goes on, it gets hard, and we're like, oh. Why do I have to do this again? Why do I have to get up this early and take care of this? Why do I have to do this for that person? I mean, how many times do I have to help? That's never been you, right? You've never been one of those? Every day, joy of the Lord, smile on your face. I can't wait to serve God. Believer, the nation of Israel wanted to provide a way for themselves without using the guidance of God. They thought they knew what was better for them. There's no shortcut, believer, to a good marriage, but daily dying to yourself and sacrificing for the other. There's a method Scripture promises that works for making money and investing, Taking shortcuts will never work out well. Don't put God to the test by being lazy in the things God's called you to, whether it's your marriage or your finances, serving God, raising your children, helping out in the church, and expect his blessings. Listen, there are certain things that God promises in his word. There's reaping and sowing. Sowing and reaping, sorry. And you and I need to understand that that's part of the process. Don't be shocked by the results if you haven't put in the work that God's called you to. Some of us want God to bless when we don't want to put effort. It's one of the hardest truths to swallow sometimes. Oh God, why isn't this working in my life? Why aren't you doing... You haven't even done anything. You haven't even done the things I've called you to. Why are you expecting those results? Complaining about our circumstances. Complain why God has certain people over us. Why we have the president we do. None of us have complained about this administration, right? Ever. When it came to the economy, a lot of us did. That's why we voted for who we did sometimes, right? Like, that's how it works. Unfortunately, when God does provide, and it's not more than what we would like, we complain, don't we? Listen. Here's the thing. If John D. Rockefeller, who was like the richest man on the earth, when someone asked how much money was enough, he just responded with, just a little more. We have a lot less than he did, and we still do that too. What's enough? Believer, this is idolatry. You are saying God should work according to your worldview, and you should make it on your own timetable. You should have this kind of house by this time. I had a certain game plan, and it didn't work out the way that I thought it would. I thought I'd have a house by 30. Didn't happen. I'm going to drive a certain car, have a certain kind of boss, or be my own boss, because I don't want to have a boss. I need a certain kind of pastor, a certain kind of church, a certain kind of friends. I need people around me to like what I want. Here's the truth that God's really convicted me on this. Is the very things I complain in other people, sometimes they're just a reflection of me. Man, why aren't they doing what I want them to do? You're not doing it. You're not doing it. You want them to do what you're not willing to do. Some only know all the things that we don't like about others because that's all they hear from us. Listen, one of the greatest points that I was given years ago, before I ever got married, was I had a gentleman say this, and I never forgot it. He says, Roman, when you marry your wife, you really have two ways that this can go. She will either blossom into a beautiful flower or wither. And that depends on how you lead. I never forgot that. Never forgot that. It was one of the most convicting things someone ever said to me before I ever got married. And I think one of the things that we need to realize as time goes on, if people know us for our complaining, they're not going to want to hear God's word from us. Like, what kind of a Christian would we be in attracting the gospel if all people know is all the things that we complain about? Like, why would someone want Jesus if all they hear is complaining about the church? Some of us think if only people were more like us, the world would be a much better place. I'll tell you right now, I'm glad not everybody's like me. I'm thankful every day that people aren't like me, especially when I realize the areas that God's still working on in my own life. Here's another scary thing. And a false doctrine that people have bought into in the church today is I need to be more like the sinful world in order to be relevant. And this is in Ephesians 5, 11 through 13. Paul says this, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. If there's a doctrine that has spread rapidly in the church today, it's this one. That in order to win the world, we got to become like the world. We got to borrow from them so that our church can grow, so that we can be more impactful, even though the world has impacted us more. That as believers, we are to be exposed to the same content the world delivers so that we can find better ways to reach the lost. This false doctrine has led many churches astray where the focus is no longer whatever is pure, lovely, and of good report. That is no longer the standard. Whatever gets the numbers up is the standard now. Whatever markets well is the standard now. Whatever sinful practices the world commits, I need to be more aware of, so I'll expose myself to all sorts of trash so I know how to relate to people. If you're a believer, you need to understand sexuality needs to be defined by God's word, not by exposing yourself to other things in the world. The more you and I buy into the worldview that is around us, the less and less this becomes a priority. Most progressive Christianity completely denies inerrancy. To understand money, you ought to read the Word of God more so than just the other books and gurus out there. They could be helpful, but the Word of God's going to give you principles for life. To understand your spouse, you don't look to the world, you look to Christ as the example. And how he treats his bride. I like what one songwriter said. It's convicted me ever since I heard the song the first time. He said, "Why do we use a world that's tasted death to bring a dying world back to life? Why are we so convinced that we will offend to show the purity of Christ?" See, MacArthur has a great warning when it comes to this. He says, many Christians rationalize watching degrading movies and TV programs by claiming they need to be familiar with the ways of the world in order to better analyze secular culture and be better prepared to witness to those who are worldly. But it is not necessary to sift through garbage to recognize it for what it is. And the more we are around it, the more we pick up its stench. The more willingly we associate with evil, the more it will drag us down to its level. To be innocent in what is evil is not to be ignorant of it or to disregard it. We cannot abhor evil unless we have some idea of what it is. But to use a popular analogy, the only reliable way to recognize a counterfeit bill is to be completely familiar with the genuine bill. The only reliable way to recognize evil is to be thoroughly familiar with the good. And the only reliable way to learn what is good is to learn God's word. The greatest thing that I can give you as a pastor is not my opinion. The greatest thing I can give you as a pastor is this word of God that you partake of every day. This is more important than anything that I say. This is more important than anything you and I can read or listen to. Here's how to tell if you've bought into this one. Disobedience to God's word doesn't bother you because, after all, we're all sinners. Doesn't matter if you're disobedient or others are, you don't care. And what you'll do is you'll give someone else a pass because you yourself are in rebellion against God. You ever done that? Well, I got to give them grace, you know, because I'm not where I should be. You're right. There's a certain truth to that. But here's what's bad is when you excuse your own sin, and that's your reasoning. This is essentially what a parent does when their child walks away from God and they go, well, I can't condemn anything. I can't tell them they're wrong because I'm a sinner myself. Listen, it's still wrong. And God still needs to work on you to make sure that you repent as well. You don't both go into the pit together in love. That's not God's analogy. That's the world's philosophy that says, hey, we're all the same. Love is love. That's not in Scripture. And it's broken so many families apart because we've bought into that philosophy and not realized it. Oh, we won't say it that way. We won't say love is a philosophy in our home, but that's how we act. We give people passes because we give ourselves a pass. Instead of saying, here's what God's word says, I'm broken, I'm hurt over what I've not done before God. And I'm broken and hurting for you. The things that you were offended with biblically no longer offend you. I've seen this trajectory so much. I have ministerial guys that I went to college with that no longer believe the word of God. It breaks my heart because some of them confronted me on things when I was in college. Number two, maturity is working with others to make much of Christ. We're not going back and forth, not sure what we're going to do, what we believe. We actually have a standard. And Paul says this, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. But speaking the truth in love. Let's start for a moment and just define this right away. Speaking the truth means you need to know the truth. If you don't know the truth, you can't speak it. You can't. Which is one of the reasons why a lot of people have love without truth. And mind you, others overcompensate and they have truth with no love. You need to have both. Speaking the truth, the content of what is true in accordance to what actually is, and God's instilled to us in his word. The reality behind the scenes. The verb is difficult to translate into English, but what Paul is saying here is literally truthing in love. The idea of maintaining truth in love in both speech and life, walking in a truthful way. Which means that you are not a hypocrite to people when you tell them certain things. You don't tell people to be in the Word of God and you're not in the Word of God. You don't tell people to love their spouse as God has called them to and you don't do that. You try to do that by example and then also minister to others. It's not just speaking the truth, but doing it as well so that it maximizes the impact to others. I've been really convicted. I've been watching a series on fatherhood for myself. One of the things I'm kind of pivoting to soon is raising a daughter, right? Raised three boys so far, not done yet. I've got a daughter on the way. From what I understand, girls are different than boys. Scripture clearly tells us that. There are things that God expects from men and things that God expects from women, very different things. And one of the areas that I was really convicted, it was an author made a statement and said, there are more things that your boys catch from you doing than what you teach them. And it grabbed my attention. Obviously, I've heard it before, but it was a good reminder that many times it's how you act that shows whether or not you're telling them the truth. Like, how you actually respond teaches them more than your actual words. Even though the words need to be spoken, the reminders need to be given, right? In fact, Scripture says, fathers, teach your children. Speaking the truth pictures the right teaching, the right doctrine. In love pictures the right spirit or attitude. We ought to have a great love of truth, and we also ought to do the truth. We must do the truth in love. Truth without love is brutality. And love without truth is hypocrisy. James 1, 19 through 27, you're familiar with this text. It says this, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. When this text is usually preached, we kind of zero in and hone in on verse 19, right? And the context is, you know, think before you speak, think before you act when someone says something to you, hear them out first. There's more to this text. There's a lot more to this text. The immediate context, the hearing, is in reference to the Word of God. What do we mean by that? Let every man be swift to hear, verse 19. Verse 22, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. This is more than just waiting to respond to someone. There's a lot more in this text that's missed entirely by a lot of preaching. John MacArthur explains slow to speak this way. He says, you cannot listen carefully while you are talking or even while you are thinking about what to say. Many discussions are fruitless for the simple reason that all parties are paying more attention to what they want to say than to what others are saying. In this context, therefore, it seems that slow to speak includes the idea of being careful not to think about one's own thoughts and ideas while someone is trying to express God's. We cannot really hear God's word when our minds are on our own thoughts. We need to keep silent inside as well as outside. The primary idea here, however, is that when the appropriate time to speak does come, what is said should be carefully thought out. When we speak for the Lord, we should have the gravest concern that what we say not only is true, but is spoken in a way that both edifies those who hear and honors the Lord in whose behalf we speak. We should pursue every opportunity to read the word ourselves, to hear it preached and taught, and to discuss it with other believers who love, honor, and seek to obey it. At the same time, we should be cautious, patient, and careful when we have opportunity to preach, teach, or explain to others. It is doubtless for that reason that James later warns, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. The context is that you and I need to have God's word become such a part of our lives that we wait to speak because we want to make sure we're accurate. Number one, you have to hear from God first. You have to hear from God first. Number two, don't be quick to give your answer. I've been benefited by this tremendously by others that are a much better example than I am in this area. I'm one of those that is quick-witted, quick on my feet, and many times insert foot and mouth. I'm a Peter that God has had to work on. Quick response, and I should have said that. You ever regretted something you said, and right as soon as you said it, like, I can't believe I said that. I've done it many times. What's even worse is the hurt that's caused by that. And you can't take it back. Don't get worked up emotionally. Slow to wrath. You're not to be worked up emotionally. And then it's important to do what Scripture says, verses 21 through 25. It's not to be a forgetful hearer. We all know what the Word of God says about certain things. The question is, do we do it? You ever caught yourself in the middle of a sentence you're saying and going, oh my goodness, I'm completely derailed right now. I've completely gone off track here. I caught myself the other day saying something to one of my sons and I went, I'm sorry, completely wrong. Some scripture on speech. If you want the word of God to speak into your life about what you need to say, here are some things. Proverbs 17:28, good reminder for all of us, even this morning. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. You want to look wise even though you might be foolish that day and stupid? Shut up. Don't say nothing. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. What a text. Like, so many people could just live by this and be like, wow, what a great guy. He's so smart. No, he just didn't say anything. Proverbs 18:2. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. You ever have your opinion and it just completely stinks and you still shared it? Like, nobody needed to hear it. It was horrible. We've all done it, right? You finish saying it and then you're like, that was so dumb. Why'd I say that? Proverbs 16:21. Here's a great text. The wise are known for their understanding, and pleasant words are persuasive. What a text. Pleasant words are persuasive. You mean it matters that we speak the truth in love? Of course it does. You mean just being harsh is probably not the best way to go about it? Probably not. Proverbs 10:19. If this isn't true. Too much talk leads to sin. Be sensible and keep your mouth shut. You ever said too much? Like, it started well, but then you said too much. And it turned into a fight, or it turned into a conflict. It turned and erupted because you didn't know when to stop. I don't know if you've ever had a fight with somebody verbally, hopefully not physically, verbally, and you essentially get to a place where you're fighting with each other and you've already said too much and you double down even further. And it's gotten even worse. And instead of making amends, you double down even further and it got even worse. And then nobody wants to talk to each other because hurtful things were said. Too much talk leads to sin. Wow, some verse to live by, literally. Proverbs 17:27. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge. I love this part. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. You ever meet people that, man, it just seems like people, things just don't bother them as much. And I got to tell you, for those of us that are not like that, it's hard, isn't it? You're like, how are you so relaxed? I'm stressing over here. And you're all chill and relaxed. God's got it. Are you kidding me? You see the mountain we got to climb? It's pretty big. We've been through this before, Roman. God's been faithful in the past. We'll get there. One of the biggest benefits I remember when I first came to this church is men of God that took me under their wing and said, listen, Roman, we've been through more battles than you. You're younger. You're a new pastor. Here's some things God's walked us through. And he's going to walk you through them as well. Great encouragement for me. Proverbs 11:12. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Sometimes you don't need to say something about somebody else. You don't need to put them down. They've already made a fool of themselves. You don't need to repeat it to others. Sometimes you just let it stand. Let God work on that. One of my favorite moments, I think, that I've ever had, and I say this because it really humbled me, is one time where I found myself in a difficult situation. I was trying to have a conversation with somebody, and it got more heated. They got more angry at me. And I just stopped and I said, listen, I know you don't hear my heart. I really do love you. I do care. And I'm sorry that it comes across as if I don't. And that person, it didn't get resolved that day. But a short time later, one of the most satisfying moments to a heart that's hurting is hearing that person come back and say, forgive me. I know you love me. I didn't take it that way. And I've done that to people too. I thought they didn't love me when they were honest with me on some things I didn't want to hear. I've been on the other side of that. I've been the one like, stop telling me what to do. And there are times where I know that people have extended grace to me where they could have trashed my reputation because I didn't do well that day. Where people are like, Pastor Roman's off today, something's going on. And I'm going to let God work on that. I'm not going to step in and try to force something there. It's an important text. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense. But a man of understanding remains silent. Sometimes it's better not to say anything. And the last thing is put your money where your mouth is when it comes to that James text. care for the hurting and keep yourself unstained by the world. You want to help the world out? Stay close to God. You want to help your children out? Stay close to God. Don't try to help the world by bypassing the Word of God. A lot of us try to do that, and we end up making a bigger mess than what we started with. In the context of Ephesians, it is dealing with both those that are deceiving and being deceived, and properly responding to both. There's a purpose to all of this. May grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint, supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Our goal is to walk with God as a body of believers, each encouraging one another in truth with love in our approach. Sometimes it looks like calling a sinner to repentance. That's away from God. Sometimes it's reminding a brother or sister of God's love for them when they're discouraged. Sometimes it's warning when someone is falling into deception. Sometimes it's offering that example to someone that's weaker and how to strengthen their walk with God, their marriage, or their situation. Sometimes it's simply clearing up confusion or conflict that we're misunderstanding and recalling how Scripture calls us to deal with it. Sometimes it's exercising church discipline when a brother or sister does not repent, and we love them enough to call them out for that repentance. Our goal is to lift the name of Christ in all that we do as a church, which means we need to many times speak the truth in love and get out of the way, let the Holy Spirit do his work. So in conclusion, church, where are you growing? Where are you growing? Many times we spiritually stagnate, stop growing in our walk with God, because we've turned our spiritual walk into an autopilot exercise. We just go through the motions, we know what to say, we know what the pastor wants to hear, we know what other people need to hear. But is it genuine? Is it a sincere, pure devotion to Christ, as we mentioned earlier? Spiritual growth happens when Christ is exalted and the whole body is benefited, not just when we get our way or we feel a certain way. If you come to church with a consumer mentality, you're going to get what you want in the church you want to attend at some point. But after a while, your desires may change, so you're going to want something else. But if you want Christ, you're going to get everything you need. And when you have Christ, you are going to be more compassionate. You're going to be more loving. You're going to have the truth. You're going to care for those around you. You can read the Bible and look at it, but refuse to change anything that the Spirit's convicting you of. You need to talk to that person, but you refuse, and you know God's calling you to that. You know you need to develop different habits in feeding your mind, but you refuse. You're like, nah, I don't want to do that. I've done it a certain way for so many years. Why? Why change? You know the greatest blessing, believer, is doing the will of God. But you refuse. You wonder why God's not blessing. You refuse to do what He says. As God is working on you, don't give up when you continually fall and fail. Believer, one of the things I just want to share my heart with you really quick, and we're finished today. As a pastor, I need you to know something, and I want to share this personal moment with you. When I was driving home the other night, all of you came to my mind. I literally prayed for every single person that I know in this church. And to me, the convicting portion was in 1 Peter recently that I was preaching through, that God really worked in my heart, and I specifically started praying different things than I've been praying recently. In the past, I would pray more, take care of their families, Lord, and this, and make sure that they're doing well, heal their body, you know, the ones that we all pray for. One of the areas that God's convicted me on, and I specifically pray for all of you right now, is that you walk in you're growing your walk with God, that you love God more passionately, that I love God more passionately, that we as a church have a hunger for the Word of God, that our marriages are strengthened, that our needs are met that God's given us, and the people that are far from God in our midst, that we would pursue them, that we would love them, that we'd want them back in our fellowship and in our midst. There are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. It takes time to be holy. I love what Erwin Luther said about that. I understand that God has you on a journey that He doesn't have someone else on sometimes, and your walk with Him is different than someone else's. But there is a unity in Christ that we all need to find. And sometimes when I preach something or I say something to you, brothers and sisters, realize that behind that is a heart that wants you to really burn on fire for God. I don't want to regret as a pastor when I stand before God one day that I did not lead you well. I don't want to be known as the cool pastor. I don't want to be known as the guy that got along with people and was pretty neat, had a good sense of humor. As good and useful as that is, I want this church to be in love with God and His Word and to pray for one another faithfully, to love one another, to speak the truth in love. When it hurts, we say it. And we work things out. We work conflicts out. We have strong marriages, strong homes. We have a next generation that's impacted in our midst. And Leonard Ravenhill says this, maturity comes from obedience, not necessarily from age. Some of us should be a lot further along in our walk with God than we are. In closing, Philip Yancey says this, the proof of spiritual maturity is not how pure you are, but awareness of your impurity. The very awareness opens the door to grace. And church, may we be that person that God's called us to be and mature in.